The reading is taken from Malachi chapter 4, and this can be found on page 962 in the church Bibles. Malachi chapter 4. Judgment and covenant renewal. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, that's cheerful then. I was just thinking about which supermodel photo I was going to put on the church app, and then you spoiled it now, Kate, but apparently I've already got my picture there. I'm going to go home and change it. I'm going to be Kate Moss. It's going to be great. So here I am to finish you all off with some malarkey, I think Kate said at the beginning. I was already slightly trepidatious when asked if I would talk to you about Malachi, but this is the last chance for me ever. Most of you, I'm sure, know by now that I'm going off. Tim and I are moving to Bristol. I'm going to train for ordained ministry starting in September. So I kind of expected to see a sort of posse of fully robed men coming in and sitting at the back, just in case this could be their final attempt to say we've changed our mind. But so if you see anyone coming in, let me know. So I was already, as I say, a little nervous talking about this tiny little book which acts as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm sure that all of you have read it many, many times before and have got to grips with it and know everything about it. But I hadn't and didn't. So we're going to explore this together. And I am very grateful that I've listened to everybody else's sermon first. Not so delighted that this one has been given the title The Day of the Lord, which is quite intimidating. Anyway, what I have found whilst thinking about and praying about and reading over this over and over again, that this teeny weeny little book is a real gem. And actually, it's very, very exciting. And I wonder whether, for all of us, the danger is that we just kind of skim over this little book because it's a little bit uncomfortable, because it speaks about unworthiness and judgment and divorce and repentance and judgment again and fire and judgment. And it's all quite difficult to hear. But for me, and I hope for you, this little book has become a book that speaks about the holiness of God and the hope that we have in him. And that's very exciting. And I think it can all be summed up in that really beautiful verse 2 in chapter 4, which says, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." I was saying earlier that when I said that to someone this week, they said they were going to start limbering up in preparation. How lovely. I hope you're all limbering. So with that hope in mind, can we pray together? Lord God, you are holy. You are so good. Lord God, you are creator, sustainer, lover of our souls, forgiver of our sins, and you know us, Lord. Your plan has always been one of rescue, Your plan has always been to love us because you love us because you love us. And Lord, we mess up over and over and over. And I thank you that this tiny book can help us to remember your holiness and your love. And I thank you that we are post-resurrection people and that we have hope because of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would use my inadequate words and my thoughts to speak your truth and your love to us tonight. Amen. So here's what I'm going to do for all of you who were either asleep or not here for the last few weeks. I'm going to briefly recap the first three chapters of those excellent sermons that we heard so that we can remind ourselves of the story so far. I think it would be very difficult just to take chapter four as we've heard it tonight without looking at it in context. So please forgive me that I'm going to do that. So setting the scene again from the beginning, we've heard many times already through this sermon series that Malachi is a name that means angel or messenger, and it's that little book at the end of the Old Testament that comes before about 400 years of apparent silence from God. We don't know what was going on in that time, and before we get to the book of Matthew and the beginning of the New Testament. And it's really, really important for us to understand the genre of what it is we are reading. It's really important that we understand the context of the book we're reading, its place in history, what it was saying at the time, but what it might say for us now too. And Malachi, we've already heard, is a book of prophecy. It gave truth into a situation that was taking place at the time, God speaking into that situation, but also foretelling what was to come. And Mike Fox told us last week, last Sunday evening, if you were here, that Malachi is one of 12 minor prophets, and he said perhaps the least well-known, certainly was for me. And the book is arranged into a series of disputes or conversations between God and the people of Israel. And most sections begin with a claim or an accusation that's made by God, and then Israel responds, questioning and disagreeing with God's position. And God comes back and has the last word, and we see this happening six times throughout the book. In the first three, God is exposing Israel's corrupt behaviour. And in the second three, he directly confronts that behaviour with words of condemnation and punishment. And I bet you can't wait to get to that bit. The overall picture I think we're left with is that after the exile, Israel's behaviour had not changed at all. And so the first question that I have for us tonight is, am I changed by knowing Jesus? It's not a small question. And if we're not, or if we are a bit, but do we long to go on being changed, to be changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus? Perhaps tonight for the very first time, or the third time, or the 100th time, you might like to say that to Jesus. Please help me to change into the person that you've created me to be. So we're going to have a whistle-stop tour through these statements and responses, what it meant at the time and what it might mean for us. If you can remember right back to the beginning, the book starts with this amazing statement where God says, I love you. I have always loved you. If you all want to fall asleep now, that's fine. You've heard the most important thing. I love you, says God. How, says Israel, how have you loved us? And God reminds them they are a chosen people, chosen from the family of Jacob to be carriers of his covenant promise. I have loved you, he says, and I continue to love you even though you've not been faithful. And I want to say that everything else in this little book is framed by that truth, that God loved them and he loves us. And maybe tonight some of us are thinking, how is it that you love me, God? My life is pretty difficult at the moment. How is it that you love me? I'm sure all of us have cried this week thinking about Manchester, and maybe we've asked the question, how are you loving people, God, when this is going on? It's really difficult. And I'm not sure that I or anybody else has got an easy answer. So I can only tell you what I know. And what I know is it's okay to say that to God. It's okay to cry out to him. There's a time and a place for lament. And we only have to look in the Psalms to see that it's wholly biblical to cry out in frustration and anger and disappointment. And I know that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we might ask, understandably, where are you then, God, loving us in this dark world? And I know that the answer is that he is right here in the midst of that, in our broken world and our broken hearts. So if we feel like there's no hope, please remember tonight that our hope is found in him. That the kingdom of God is ultimately not built through our own human effort, but through God's gracious gift to us. It's his reality that breaks into ours. And when we see glimpses of the kingdom of God in our everyday lives, that I know loads of you have got amazing stories, and I wish you would come up and share them, because I know you've got them, then we are witnessing to divine moments, and we are privileged to participate in what he's doing. The second statement, you've defiled the temple, God says. How have we done that, says Israel? We've worshipped you, haven't we? And God is holy. So he reminds them exactly what it is he requires. They have become complacent and half-hearted. Their offerings have come from stolen and blemished animals. This is about the condition of their hearts as much as it is about the condition of the animals that they're bringing for sacrifice. How unimportant has God become in their lives? What does their worship show about what it is they think God deserves? And he's talking not only to the people, but to the priests who run the temple, because they have tolerated and participated in these corrupt forms of worship. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, God says something I think is quite shocking. He says, I'd rather you just shut the temple door. Don't bring me that worship. I'd rather you didn't worship me at all. Don't bring me your half-hearted worship. Don't be lukewarm about this stuff. Israel is being really challenged about the kind of sacrifices that they bring to God. And we understand that Malachi's message is to Israel at the time, in the context of the Old Testament and of God dwelling in the temple. God is holy and he's made a way for the people to come into his presence by purifying themselves with ritual and with sacrifice. But what does it mean for us today? What should we bring him? We know it's not animal sacrifices to the temple. Hebrews 9 reminds us, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Kate reminded us that Thursday was Ascension Day. So Jesus, risen, ascended, glorified. Think for a moment about what that means. We are able to stand in his presence, holy in his sight, only because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Surely Malachi's message for us is about how much of ourselves we are prepared to bring to God. Remember, it's our choice. How are our hearts? Where is our worship? Wherever you are on what Christians like to call your journey with God, the important bit is about the direction of your travel. And I remember Helen talking in the very first week about Malachi, about how we feed our spiritual lives constantly with whatever we're doing. We're feeding our spiritual lives, whether that's stuff that brings us closer to God or takes us further away. So what choices are we making? But please, I don't want you to hear that this is all about doing, 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 because as you've heard many times before, we're human beings and not human doings. But when did we last just sit in the presence of Jesus, in his love, to be refreshed, to listen to what he wants to say to us, to call us to ask us to repent of? When did we last do that? I'm talking to myself in all of this. In the third dispute, God exposes idolatry and divorce that's going on amongst the people. And he addresses, you'll see, mostly men. That's because it was men that did the divorcing. And he accuses them of shamefully divorcing the brides of their youth for younger women. I do have a little joke about that. When I was 40, Tim said he was going to trade me in for two 20-year-olds. Sorry, I just remembered that. They would never have put up with him. And then for worshipping the gods of their new wives. And the people seem to have no problem with this behaviour. And God challenges them and says that this is in violation of their covenant with him. So this conversation is about broken relationships. God's relationship with his people, but also human relationships, and in particular divorce. Israel behaving as if God didn't exist, being unfaithful, and this was manifest in their behaviour. This, for some of us, is really difficult to hear, that God hates divorce, if you remember that. As someone who's been divorced, I feel I can talk about this. And it would be very easy for me to just kind of skim over that and be annoyed and think, well, how dare God tell me about divorce and whether or not that was good for me. But this is not about God hating me or anybody else for being divorced. This is about God's heart breaking for broken human relationships. It's about his beautiful plan for us to honour one another, to be faithful and loyal and respectful. And sad as it is, the reality is that sometimes some marriages don't work. And sometimes marriages get mended. And that's amazing. And we can rejoice. And sometimes, as in my case, separation and divorce was necessary. But the good news is that there can be healing and new beginnings. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, in case you have forgotten it, I'm going to remind you because it's so good. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God is faithful, and he's looking for faithful people. So yes, this is about relationship, and I think it goes further to talk about our sexuality and how we use our bodies, what we choose to watch, and so on and so forth, and it's very challenging. But God loves us as whole people, not people who compartmentalize. I love that word, compartmentalize. I've been practicing it, our lives. He wants us to be part of all of our being. And when I'm talking to young people about some of this stuff and about their relationships as they become adults, we talk to them about, what do you want to say yes to in the future? Because if you know that, you can think about what you're going to start saying no to when you go to parties and when you do this and that. And it's the same for us. Israel accuses God of doing nothing about the injustice they see around them. And he says that one day he's going to send a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord. Suddenly the Lord that you are seeking will come, he says, and he'll purify his people with fire. And he'll remove idolatry and sexual immorality and injustice. I wonder what it is that we stand for. What makes us angry with a righteous anger that might stir us into action? And even after all of this, God says, come back to me. I love you. I want to be in covenant relationship with you. And they still ask him, how do we do that, Lord? And he reminds them about their tithing, how they should be bringing a tenth of their money and their produce to be given annually to the temple, to support the temple and the priests. I want to bless you, he says, but I want faithful people. And none of us likes talking about this stuff, do we? We don't like talking about money. But what about our giving? How do we prioritize what we're doing with our finances? I'm sure that all of you pray about it all the time. What should I do with my money? I don't always. And maybe I need to give that some more thought. And finally, the people say they think it's pointless to follow God. They see evil getting people getting rich, and they say that people who dare God to punish them get away scot-free. It's as if the corruption and unfaithful behavior that they see around them has absolutely nothing to do with them. We're nearly at chapter 4. This is a very quick recap. So this book, I think, says a lot about love and about money, our time, what and how we give to God. It's about relationships. I think it's about sexuality. It's about faithfulness and power and justice. And these things are all very present in our modern lives, aren't they? Don't we see this stuff everywhere, impacting our own lives and our politics and the marginalized and children and young people? And I wonder, if we were really honest, which one of these we are most vulnerable to. Is it how we use our money or our time? Is it our relationships? Is it how we use our bodies? Is it power? It's a really difficult question, and I know what my answer is, and I don't want to know what any of your answers are. That's for you and God. For the God that loves us and knows us and offers us his wholeness and his healing and his forgiveness, and who longs to be in relationship with you and for you to do business with him, and to do that tonight if you need to. God's response to all of this appears to be to tell a story of a time when there'll be a scroll in which he will write the names of all who've been faithful. These will be my special people, he says. It's not pointless to follow me because you are my special treasure. This is the point where Malachi is pointing to divine scripture. The faithful will be able to read the scroll and remember all that God has done. And this will inspire faithfulness and hope for future generations. And so finally, we've arrived at chapter 4, and we come back to judgment. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace, and the day that is coming will set them on fire. As I said at the beginning, it's not very cheerful. And I think we needed to just remind ourselves of those conversations between God and Israel. Otherwise, this out of context would just be crazy to try and understand. Remember verse 2, though. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. The day of the Lord for us need not be a threat, but the cause for joy. And we're reminded again about the messenger that Mike Fox was talking about if you were here last week. He helped us to think about John the Baptist, that bold and courageous, and he said, eccentric man who cried out in the wilderness. And now it seems that we're not dealing with John the Baptist, but with Elijah. So I just want to say a little bit about that to clear up any confusion. Firstly, that Elijah, you might remember, is a really fascinating character. And in 2 Kings, we read about how he didn't die, but was rather taken up into heaven. Do you remember that? In a whirlwind. And many people have therefore expected him to return. And in fact, some people thought that Jesus might be Elijah. And Malachi says that Elijah will be this messenger who will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. You might remember as well that in Luke chapter 1, the angel told Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that John would be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Luckily for us, in Matthew 11, Jesus clears this all up, which he's very good at doing. He says, John is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. No one, Jesus says, is greater than John the Baptist. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So although it seems confusing, it appears to be, from my research, that what we're talking about is John the Baptist being referred to as this Elijah-like character. The last few verses of chapter 4 bring us a little summary to this book, but not only to this book, but I think to the prophets as a whole, and actually even to the whole Bible, a unified story that points to the future. It can be seen as a reminder of the law of Moses, of God's covenant with his people, and the human condition. It's a book to ponder and digest and pray through, as I have been doing for a little while, and I would encourage you to go away and read it again and again for yourselves. It talks of our selfishness and our sin, but it also announces God's promise that he's bringing healing and forgiveness and wholeness and justice and mercy to those who love him. And that surely is a message which is as relevant for us today as it was to Israel after the exile. Yes, it's a message about broken relationship with God and with each other. And through the words of Malachi, God challenges his people to honor him, to worship him in a way that was honest and worthy of their holy God, to repent of their idolatry and of their adulterous behavior, to bring to God out of what he had already blessed them with, their money, their possessions, as an act of worship, to stand up against injustice in all its forms, to protect the fatherless and the widow and the foreigner. And Malachi says that there is this messenger coming who's going to prepare the way. And how amazing for us that we only have to flick on a few pages to see that Malachi was right. That in itself should be a real encouragement to us, that prophesy came true and that we, from where we're standing, can see that. We forget those little nuggets, I think, sometimes. And there will be a day when Christ will come again. We don't talk about that very much. A final judgment day. A day of the Lord that will be both for judgment but also for blessing. And the picture that Malachi paints is one of fire, which is destructive, but it's also refining and purifying. A time when he will establish a new heaven and a new earth. And so for us, while we wait, we're called, aren't we, to be salt and light, not to compartmentalize our lives, but to bring all of our lives to him, to recognize that, yes, God is holy, but also to know that that God, our God, who flung the stars into space, has also made a way for us to stand in his presence through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're called not only to believe Jesus' words, but to put into action what we say we believe in the ways in which we worship, with our hearts, with our voices, with our time, with our money, with our gifts and talents, even with our bodies, and in the way that we tell others about Jesus and stand up for the poor and the widows and the orphans and the marginalized in our society. It's a big ask. And yet there is nothing that we could do, even if we could do all of that on that list. It wouldn't make any difference to how much God loves us. There is nothing that we can do that would cause God to love us anymore. And we can do none of that in our own strength, but only with the Holy Spirit. But what we can know is that we are redeemed and forgiven and loved and found in Jesus Christ. And that it's that knowledge, I think, that compels us to repent and to desire to be changed into his likeness. At the very, very beginning of this book, Helen told us about a guy called Andy Hickford who said that indifference is the danger for those who are familiar with the holy. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. The temptation is for us to settle back in the knowledge that God loves us and wait for the kingdom to come in all its fullness rather than daring to be bold for Jesus. And that might just be telling someone in the coffee shop that you're a Christian. It doesn't have to be packing your bags and moving to Africa to live with tribes people. And the challenge for us then is to hold on to both of these things, to hold them both in tension, knowing how much God loves us, but also acknowledging his holiness and longing to be changed by seeking him. I'm just going to finish by reading you a little bit from this book. I hope you've all read it, Dirty Glory by Pete Gregg. This should be available on the National Health. I'm going to have a word with whoever gets into Parliament. If you haven't read this book, it's compulsory that you read this book. It's fantastic. It's a massive faith boost. You just won't put it down. Who has read it? Oh, you can tell I'm in class. Very good, Mrs. Hughes, top of the class. I'm just going to read you this little bit. This is a brilliant book. Each and every prayer is a tiny piece of a great cosmic puzzle, which when fitted together will allow for the completion of the grand picture of the Almighty Lord's plan for humanity and the universe. Every tiny prayer. Every time you pray, Lord, let me speak to someone about you today. Your prayer fits into the grand picture. We do not merely pray about things, we pray towards something, and that something is magnificent, the fulfillment of the Father's purposes and his kingdom come. In keeping with all we see of God's character and commands, we long for poverty's end, for justice toward the oppressed, for the blind to see and the lame to walk, for widows and orphans to be looked after, and for those in chains to be set at liberty, for the earth to be rightly stewarded, for wars to cease, for those at enmity with each other to be reconciled, and for those who are lost to be found by Jesus and the salvation he brings. In the end, such a vision will never completely come to pass without Jesus returning to assume the kingship of the world. That's the day when we're going to leap like calves. Get home, take your cod liver oil. It is this that is the ultimate purpose of the Great Commission. Even the evangelization of the entire world is not an end in itself. Our mission is to see vibrant, growing, mature churches planted and multiplied among every people, and so fulfill our Lord's mandate. But this is only the preparation and completion of the bride. Her heavenly bridegroom awaits her readiness. Jesus is waiting for us to be ready, guys. Too often, we immerse ourselves in the task but lose sight of its ultimate purpose, the glory of God. So my prayer for us, using a bit of Romans 12, is that we would remember God's mercy and that we would offer our bodies, our whole bodies, as living sacrifices that we know are holy and pleasing to God, that would be our true and proper worship because Jesus is resurrected, ascended, and glorified. Amen.